Grateful for your presence. We have a good number present this morning, and we're thankful you've taken time to come and to be with us, and want to welcome you and invite you back at your next earliest opportunity. I want to continue what we began a couple of weeks ago in our series by looking at the question of good and evil, right and wrong, and how we know the difference between the two. And that may seem on the surface to be a simple matter. But as we progress in the study, hopefully I've helped you realize that it isn't always that easy for us to make that discernment. In the first lesson, we talked about making good choices in life. And we talked about the basic fundamentals that Moses put before the nation of Israel. When he said, choose again who you're going to serve. Choose life or death, a blessing or a curse. And that choice remains for each of us still today. And the same thing was presented by Joshua and Elijah, again, to the nation of Israel. And the fact that choices must be made. And there is no way to avoid that. There is no compromise or mixing between good and evil. In our Bible study this morning, we talked about the fact that you cannot hold hands with the world and God at the same time. There is no neutrality, but a clear separation between the two. And every one of us does indeed have and serve a master. And we choose who that master will be from day to day. We find that this can be difficult at times in choosing between the two because our thinking is human, not like God's. That God's ways and His will are as higher above us as the heavens are above the earth. And therefore, we need not think because it pleases us that it pleases God and it's okay. Sin is enticing to us. It can lead us astray, promising immediate pleasure that we're often willing to trade a much greater reward for. And sin is extremely deceptive in its nature. Now, again, Eve was completely convinced, deceived by the serpent, into believing that it was fine for her to eat of the tree that God had said, "You shall not eat of it." And she was deceived into that. All sin is not specifically mentioned in the Word of God. There are things that are never talked about that we have to make a discernment between, whether it's good or evil, whether it's right or wrong. And what is right may in fact become wrong. And we talked about that as well in our Bible study this morning. How that the pleasures of the world that are not in and of themselves inherently wrong can become wrong depending on the circumstances surrounding that. And we'll think more about that in our study. So this summarizes the first two lessons that we looked at in this series. And we talked about the real thing that we want to focus on is choosing between right and wrong where the Bible is silent, where what I'm looking at and considering is never mentioned in the Word of God. How do I make that discernment? And so the third lesson, it will be beginning to look at these, what I call principles of discernment. You see, the Bible is not always going to spell out everything for you that is right or wrong, good or evil. And can you imagine the size of the Bible if it did? And so what God has done in His wisdom is to give us principles in His Word to guide us and to instruct us. And the more we learn of these, the more we are able to exercise our spiritual senses. And that's what God would have us do. Through use, through putting to use the principles of God in our life, and analyzing and looking at the things that confront us from day to day, then we can exercise spiritual senses and discern the difference between right and wrong. And so we began by looking at what is the most obvious point that is brought out in God's Word. And that is something is, of course, always wrong if it is expressly condemned in God's Word. And often that is the case. There are numerous examples in God's Word of lists of sins that are clearly revealed for us and that we have no problem discerning. In 1 John, if you turn there with me to chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." So you have the law of God, He prescribes and tells us what it is and expects us to follow that law. If we do not follow it, if we do not go along with the Word of God, then clearly we have sinned. In the book of Romans chapter 1, you have one of those lists of sins that are described for us there, and the character of the Gentiles who were without God. And beginning there in verse 18, he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And he goes on to say, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And now notice, he said, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And in this chapter, he lists several sins there near the end, kind of a catalog of sins, which clearly would be easily identified as against God and against the law of God. But even in this chapter, he reveals the process of how they got there. By changing their thinking and changing the fact that they are worshiping not now the true God, but gods of their own creation, idol gods, and vain thinking that led them away from God. And then he gives the whole catalog of sins. We don't have a problem figuring out these things are wrong. They are expressly condemned in the Word of God. You have some other examples. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11 is another example. Colossians chapter 3 again as well. And reading there in verse 5, you have again an example of a category of sins that he lists. And then Galatians chapter 5, we're familiar with verses 19 through 21, where similar to Romans 1, he gives a whole list of things. And he concludes by saying, "They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now again, I admit that this is the easiest for one to figure out. God describes and tells us what these sins are and what the consequence or the end result will be. Another point that's important for us to realize in the beginning of looking at these principles is that not only is it important that we avoid things that God basically says thou shalt not do, but when it comes to what I am to do, what is right, what God wants of me, it must be authorized in the Word of God. We must submit to God's authority and realize what that involves and how I determine if this is something that God wants me to do or not. To be authorized, it is a part of God's Word, God's pattern. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, read with me there in the 8th chapter and there in the 5th verse, he said, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle." For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Now the principle that God gave to Moses still applies today. Something is right when it is given to us by God in His Word as a pattern. It must be authorized. We all understand what a pattern involves, whether it be a woodworker using a pattern to cut out other pieces, or whether it be a lady who is using a pattern to create a dress. It means following again the established pattern, the established rule that is given to us. And God's Word does that for us. As we were studying this morning in 2 Timothy, he talks about God's Word is sufficient, it's inspired of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and he said instruction in righteousness. That's where God's pattern comes in. Paul himself instructed the early Christians, the things you have seen and heard and learned in me, these do. He was telling them, let me be a pattern for you. I am guided and instructed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's very important that we realize that. And that we have no right to add to or to take from what has been given unto us. This was true back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, again in the days of the Old Testament books, that when they were inspired, they were not allowed to be altered. It was still the inspired Word of God. And remember, we started out talking about how that our way is not God's way. And God's way, again, is so much higher than our own. But if we take the way of God and we alter it, we add to it, or we take away from it, then we have corrupted its purity. We no longer have just the inspired, revealed Word of God. So even in the final book and the final chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation in verse 18, it ends with this admonition. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So if in order to do what I want to do and call it right, I must alter God's Word, I must overlook God's Word and reject part of it and say that I know what it says, but I'm not going to do that. Then if I'm adding to the Scripture or taking from them, I am no longer acting by the authority of God. I am wrong in doing that. He's very clear that it will result in my loss of eternal life or my inheriting the plagues that God talked about in that book. Not only must I not add to it or take from it, but I must not substitute it for anything, including the temptation to substitute for it my own will or the will of men. It's kind of like Jehoiakim and his penknife when he decided just to cut out part of the Word of God that he didn't like and just do whatever he wanted to do. That's the approach that many have to what is right. It pleases me. It's my will. I don't care what it says. And we are often willing to substitute human doctrine for the Word of God. And it's always wrong when we do that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So there again is what Paul said to Timothy, that God's Word is truth. God's Word is profitable for doctrine, as is, as revealed, and not to be altered, and not to be substituted for and with human opinion, human doctrine. When we do that, we make our worship and service to God vain. Clearly, we become wrong. Paul addressed this very thing in the book of Galatians to the Christians there in chapter 1 and verse 6, when he said, I marvel that ye are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now he said, you have left the gospel of Christ. You have subscribed to a different gospel. And then he quickly says, which is not another. meaning the Word of God is unique. It is to be accepted and followed as is and not substituted with any other gospel or doctrine of man. And he went on to say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he's very clear about the fact that there should be no substitution and that we should never go beyond what is found written in the Word of God. This is another principle of establishing proper authority, learning to make the right decisions. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, what's the end result? Does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now again, what good is a religion without God? When you, again, go beyond what is written, when you assume that you can add to or take away from or substitute God's Word for human doctrine and authority, you have not God. We must not transgress. You think of a trans-world airline. It's one that flies across the world. But if you transgress God's Word, you go across it. You go beyond it. You're not content to remain in the doctrine of Christ. Furthermore, another factor that must be understood when it comes to determining right from wrong is what place silence has in God's Word. I cannot tell you the number of times through the years in talking with individuals, I have heard the argument, it doesn't say not to. Now that establishes the point that I'm trying to make, that the Word of God will not always say not to. And can we imagine how big it would be if everything that was wrong had to be stated specifically by God? So when God is silent, what does that mean? Does it authorize? Does it make it okay? Is it something that I can do because it is silent about that? Certainly not. That is not the case. We have examples from the Word of God where silence is used. And again, the argument is very clear that when God is silent, it does not allow or authorize us. In Leviticus chapter 10, now let me invite you to turn your Bibles there and read with me beginning in verse 1. And notice the example here. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, when it came to the fire that they were to obtain for the altar, God had been clear. God had stated what he wanted. And he had been silent about any other way or means of gaining and using that fire. They chose a way God had been silent on. They chose one different from what God had said, and we see the end result. We see that God spoke basically about his thought of it in destroying them with the fire that came from the altar. Even in the New Testament, when it's argued about Jesus becoming our high priest and the need for a change of the law because of that, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Moses and he talks about the priesthood and how that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And he says, of which things Moses spake nothing. Now, what did that mean? Moses said, in order to be a priest under the old law, you must come from the tribe of Levi. That's what God said. He did not say, it cannot be Judah, it cannot be Simeon, it cannot be Asher or Benjamin or any of these others. In other words, he was very specific on what he wanted. He was silent about the rest. And the argument clearly in the Hebrew writer's point is silence did not authorize. Silence meant that Jesus could not be a priest under the old law. And so we cannot use the argument, well, God never said anything about it. He didn't say not to, and therefore it must be okay. So to be right, it must be authorized. And these are the principles that guide us in being authorized. But another point and another principle that's important for us to recognize. Sometimes God is very specific about what He wants. Other times, in all times, we must be authorized according to the principles of establishing authority. And then third, what takes the place in my life that belongs to God is sin. Very simply. Why? Not necessarily because of the inherent nature of the sinful act itself. In other words, it may not be an evil act, but it becomes evil because it has taken over in my life as my God rather than Jehovah God. Now, we studied about several of those things this morning that can, in fact, fill the place that belongs only to God in my life. Now, what am I talking about? Well, Matthew teaches us in chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God has a rightful place in our hearts and in our life. And that is number one. He is to be what we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to put Him above every relationship, above everything else in this life. It's very clear that that's the right thing to do. That's what He deserves, and that's what I must choose to do. And only I can make that choice. Now, what are some of the things that could become number one in my life instead? Well, again, we studied this morning about the love of self. We can love ourselves more than God. Selfishness, and where we exalt self and the needs of self, and again, ignore what God says, and ignore recognizing even that our goodness and the blessings we have come from God, a benevolent God that loves us and provides for us every day. We could love money more than we love God. And of course, we talked as well about that in our Bible classes. One of the problems of covetous. And He calls the love of money covetousness. What does that mean? How does the love of money become my God? Well, again, when I'm willing to do whatever it takes to have it, when I'm willing to, make that what I'm living and working for, to have all of the money I can have or the things that it will buy, then clearly it becomes something too great in my life that takes over and takes the place of God in my life. It could be pleasure. It could be an evil, sinful pleasure. Could be immoral sexual behavior that I live to serve, and that this is what I strive for and I love and I seek more than anything else in my life. And obviously that's wrong for two reasons. Because it's inherently evil, but also because it takes over. And I become one living for pleasure. As the Bible describes, the one living that way is dead while they live. Meaning dead spiritually, cut off from God, while they are alive physically still in the flesh. But it could even be that it's not evil really at all. It could be something in my life that I allow to become too important. It could be that on a beautiful Lord's Day morning like this, as we talked about in class, I decided what a wonderful day to go fishing instead of going to worship and serve God. Nothing wrong with fishing. Can be a great hobby, great pastime, and certainly everyone has a right to a certain amount of recreation and entertainment. Even Jesus told His disciples, come apart and rest for a little while. And everyone needs that in proper perspective, at the right time, as long as it doesn't become something, again, that takes over and becomes the most important thing in my life and what I live for, and again, crowding out other things like God in my life. Choosing to serve self and pleasure on Sunday morning at the lake or on the golf course or wherever it may be, whatever my hobby or interest may be. Or if it's just I decide I'd rather stay in and sleep a few hours longer than worship and serve God, then God has been crowded out. And the sleep that is good and right becomes wrong. And the golf that can be fine in context becomes wrong. And the fishing becomes wrong now because it's crowded God out of my life. And so again, anything, whatever it may be, that falls into that category, we need to examine. What is really number one in my life? Now we'll focus even more on that thought in our second lesson today at 1:30 as we look at what I've entitled the lesson, One Thing. One Thing. And we'll see how that applies even to this principle as well. But again, in Matthew 6 and verse 33, he is very clear about what must be number one in our life. Now you're the one at the controls. You're the one who's going to decide what this is in your life. God will not knock down the door of your heart and enthrone himself in your heart and make him number one in your life. Only you can do that. And it involves that conscious decision, that yielding and willing submission of ourselves to God and loving him the way that we are commanded. No one can make anyone love someone to the degree that God commands us to love him. Only we can make that choice. And in Luke, the 14th chapter, I want you to read with me there about this same concept in verse 16. And look at the point that I'm making and how it applies here, beginning in verse 16. Then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. For all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs and go see it. I pray thee have me excused. He had a business obligation to take care of. And he said, I simply cannot come. I've bought this ground, and I've got to go look at it. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come into my house, that it may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now what is the point that he's making here? None of these things were wrong that they brought up, but all of them kept them from the kingdom of God, kept them out of serving God and putting him first in their life. And so we all have work that needs to be done. We all may have businesses or employment, and then we have things like possessions we own, again, to be taken care of. We have relationships like husbands and wives, parents and child. We all have various things to pull us in many directions and things that are to be done. But still, above all, we must always strive not to use these to pull us away from God. That's the point that we need to understand in that principle. Fourth principle given to guide us all is that whatever ideas that I may be considering and thinking of doing, if in doing it I disobey my parents, I have sinned. Doesn't matter, again, other than the fact if parents are seeking to lead me away from God in some way, teaching me to do things that are contrary to the will of God, understand that the authority of God is above all. Parental authority, husband and wife, government, whatever it may be, God's authority is above all. But when parents are not seeking to get me to do wrong as far as God's word, then I am bound to obey them, commanded of God. That was in that list of sins we were studying about again in Timothy's account this morning. Right in the middle of some very grievous sins was disobedient to parents. Looked upon strongly by God as a sin to be avoided. And it carries over as well in Ephesians chapter 6 and there in verse 1. where the statement is made, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. God's looking out for you. He gave you parents to hopefully do a good job, to lead you in the way you should go, and to support and to help you. And therefore, your obligation as a child is to submit and yield to their authority. Because God said, this is right. How do I know right from wrong? When parents tell me to do something, it's right. Again, with the exception of them trying to lead me astray, which is quite rare for those of us that have been fortunate to be raised in good homes. So again, it's a principle to always keep in mind and to realize that often it will guide and help me to make the right determination in my mind. Now, one last principle this morning is found in this idea. If I violate the laws of the land, you see, we're kind of going through different levels here of authority, starting with the most important of all, God's, and submitting to the authority of God. Then the next point is, God gave us good parents. He gave us parents that with the intent they will lead and guide us, train us in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, lead us in the right way, commands us to obey them. What else did He give us? He gave us governing authorities from the local on up to national, from kings and presidents, or whatever it may be, to governors and local authorities. God has given us law to live by. Now, He didn't choose whether that's democratic, theocratic, autocratic, whatever. He didn't choose the type of government. But He chose that government, again, punish the evil and reward and protect the good. And so we learn in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans that all government, again, comes by the appointment or the establishment of God, and it's for our welfare, and we are to submit to them. Notice verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Authority begins with God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Just like Jesus said to Pilate, who was holding over him, that I've got this authority over your life. Jesus said, you wouldn't have that authority if you hadn't have gotten it from my Father. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. Now, if you want to realize why it's wrong for us to reject human authority, this is the reason. Rejecting that authority resists God's ordinance. And those who resist will bring judgment or condemnation on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you then want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. What is good? What they command, what they teach. Again, with the exception, as the apostles themselves said, when commanded to do wrong in regard to God, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there is a conflict between God's law and man's law, then clearly we must choose God's law. But when there is not a conflict, He said, you be subject to man's law. Why? For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. You, therefore, must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And that's another principle we'll talk about more later. We're to maintain a good conscience. Disobeying the laws of the land cannot leave us with a clear, good conscience. And He said, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Then Peter adds to this same concept in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. When he says this. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So from the king down to the governor to whatever your local authority, he's saying submit to the ordinances of man. He said to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Because you're ultimately serving God, who is above them all. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So here again is the idea of understanding, respecting, and following the established order of God's authority. Whether it be in the home, whether it be in human government, whether it be in the church, whether it be in my day-to-day life and applying the principles of established authority. Now I end this morning by asking you this. If you aren't a Christian, what's the right thing for you to do? Well, without a doubt, the first and the most important thing is that you obey the gospel to become a Christian. You're certainly not doing the right thing by ignoring and rejecting God's call for you to obey the gospel and become a child of God, a Christian. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter put it simply, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, he lays it out for us. Here's God's command. Not hard to figure out. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What if you're a Christian living in sin? What's the right thing for you to do? Well, again, he's clear about this. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Maybe that you have committed public sin that needs to be corrected and repented of. He is clear, this is the right thing for you to do. This is what you should do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what you need to do today? Remember, God's Word is the perfect guide, and it gives us the principles to guide and to direct us in all things. We invite you, if you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, that you will come forward and we will help and assist you while we stand and sing to encourage you.